Today we're going to spend our time, if you could turn your Bibles to the first chapter of Genesis. Should be pretty easy to find. It's the first page in your Bible. We're going to be spending our time on chapter 3 today, but if you've got cheater tabs, have those ready. We're going to be turning our pages a little bit today. If you've got one of those newfangled things, you might be doing some swiping. It's okay. So we spent our time in Genesis. This is where we've been spending a lot of time here going through Bible study and the last couple of messages that I've had the opportunity to give here. And God's just had my head kind of buried in the sand in that particular book. So I wanted to continue to spend our time there and just share some of the things that we've been learning together as we go through this. So again, is whenever we're talking about Genesis, especially the first 11 chapters, it's really important that we just reemphasize the fact that we're looking at it as historical record. We're not looking at it as myth. We're not looking at it as something to be interpreted a certain way. We're looking at it as an absolute historical record, that it has a literal meaning. It's a literal historical account. There's over 50 New Testament passages, and there's over 68 individual verses in the New Testament that make reference to the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And they do so every time as a historical record. So there's no reason that we should doubt that or think anything different of it. Those 11 chapters, if you really study them, they hold the key to literally every significant question that you might have about life. Anything you can think of, the whole, why are we here? What's the purpose? Why this? Anything you can think of, it's in those 11 chapters. Jesus believed that. He personally referenced each of the first 7 chapters of Genesis through the context of his teaching, and every time he did it as a historical record. If you look at Matthew 19:4, Jesus said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" It's a very succinct, very matter-of-fact statement that he made. Now notice what he said. He didn't say, billions of years ago, a cosmic accident happened, and from that sprang a rudimentary life form that spontaneously led the development of more complex life forms, where from the fittest gave way to all life on the planet as we now know it. And by the way, each of those species has the choice to identify as either a male or a female to propagate the continuation of the species.
That is the theory.
Which is wrong. Duh. But if your Bible says anything like that, throw it away and we'll get you a good copy. Okay? That's not what Jesus was saying. To Jesus, Genesis is history. And to us, it should be history. These references, as I said, and again, if it sounds like I'm repeating myself, it's because I am. These things should not be mythological. They shouldn't be poetic. They should be undeniable fact to us. You know, atheists want to tell you that Jesus didn't exist. They want to say, well, he's a legend. He's no different than Thor. He's no different than an Egyptian sun god or whatever. Or for the ones that acknowledge that he existed, they want to tell you that, well, he didn't really die on the cross and rise from the dead. He passed out from the pain, and he came to in the tomb, and he pushed the stone away himself, and then he went and told everybody that he rose from the dead. They'll just throw anything at the wall to try and make it stick. It's really sad. Look that up, by the way. It's called the swoon theory. It doesn't make a lick of sense, but it's very real. You know, there's nothing that they won't throw at the wall in order to hide the fact that the Bible tells us that the truth of this is already in their hearts. Remember, we talked about this a few weeks ago. The Bible says they are without excuse. There's no such thing as an atheist. They're just denying what's in their hearts. They're so against it that they're choosing to believe it doesn't exist. But that's not really possible. So is Christ really Lord of your life? As we look at Romans 10:9, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. That's a really overlooked portion of that verse. If he's the Lord over your life, that means he's Lord over your life. And there should be no compromise about what it is he's teaching us. And it wasn't just him. The New Testament writers had the same thoughts on this. Paul especially, he relied very heavily on the truths of Genesis. I'm going to read here a passage from Hebrews. And we're going to pick out how many different chapters in Genesis he references in just this one passage. This is Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3 through 7. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. There's chapter 1. So that what is seen was made out of the things that are visible. By faith, Abel, so now he's in chapter 4, offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, though which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, still speaks. By faith, Enoch, now he's in chapter 5, was taken up so that he could not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would not draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, now he's referencing chapter 6, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. I can't stress this enough. We have to beat it into our heads. The New Testament is making zero question about the validity of the book of Genesis, every single part of it. And again, if it sounds like I'm repeating myself, it's because I am. It's that important. Because in the world we live in, taking Scripture literally is an uphill battle. We live in a fallen state and a fallen world. We talked about this took a really severe turn in 1962 with that absolutely ridiculous Supreme Court decision that kicked God out of our public schools. Said, nope, you're not welcome here anymore. And what that decision did, it started a state-sponsored religion in our country. A state-sponsored religion that we teach in our public schools every single day, and you can call it whatever you want. You can call it atheism. You can call it naturalism. It's the same. The root belief of it is evolution and the idea that I am God. That I'm in charge, I make my own morality, I decide right and wrong based on my own sliding scale that I can set wherever I see fit, and the fact that everything I do is for my own personal gain so that I can be fit enough to survive. That's what we teach our kids because we kicked God out of our schools to allow this lie to come in. And what's that gotten us to today? Look around. People are lovers of their own selves. Covetous, boasters, people are proud, blasphemous. Kids are disobedient to their parents more than ever. People aren't thankful, they're not holy, they're without natural affection. It says they're people despise those who are good. Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. People are learning more than ever. But the smarter people get, the more they walk away from the truth. And by the way, I didn't just make that list up. That was from 2 Timothy. That was written 2,000 years ago. So we were told it was going to be like this. And we live in those days now. I didn't just make that list up. You could find it. God prophesied to us a long time ago that this was going to happen. And when Paul wrote about the pagan cultures, even 2,000 years prior to that, it really wasn't a whole lot different. If you compare those lists in Scripture, they're almost identical. So on one hand, we can look at this and say, well, I guess the world's always kind of been like this. We just notice it more. But we are moving toward a time where things are not going to continue to get better. I mean, we're only 6 weeks into 2019. Look what we've done so far. You had the state of New York celebrating legalizing murdering babies up to the moment of birth. In my lifetime, I don't think I've ever seen, you know, buildings lit up pink and you know, huge crowds of people out cheering and applauding anything like this. But that's where we're at now. A little more quietly this past week, the Supreme Court ruled to block a Louisiana law that would have limited abortion. The idea behind the law was to limit it to doctors that had the ability to admit patients into the hospital. If you couldn't do that, you couldn't perform an abortion. That should be alarming to us because we're at a time right now where everybody's kind of going, wait a minute, we've got a right-leaning Supreme Court that's going to be able to overturn this. Well, they just went that way on it. That's a little scary. That should be a sobering thought. We have elected officials using their offices to spout hatred for Jews. Like I said, we're only 6 weeks into the year, folks. We've got a long way to go. This nation is heading in a bad direction, and it's heading there fast. And we need to be praying right now for repentance. We need to be praying for revival. We need to be praying for mercy, because this is only going to go on so long before there's a judgment. We live in a fallen world, and it's not going to get better without the divine intervention of our God, of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So when you look around at the news, you know, our heads are buried in Facebook and Twitter and just this cesspool of social media and negativity. Well, remind yourself that God told us to fear not. Remember, he laid out 2,000 years ago what it was going to be like. And 4,000 years prior to that, he laid the foundation of a plan that was going to be our foundation. That was just the intro. But when we talk about that foundation that God laid out, it started in the first few sentences of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. So as we study this, the first thing we have to do is we have to separate our definition of light and God's definition of light. So ours, man's definition of light, Webster's dictionary defines it as follows: something that makes vision possible, the sensation aroused by stimulation of the visual receptors, electromagnetic radiation of any wavelength that travels in a vacuum with a speed of 299,792,458 meters per second, radiation that is visible to the human eye. That could not be a worse definition for what God was talking about when he said, "Let there be light." Everything in that definition right there can be explained in that ballast in the ceiling right there. That is not what God was talking about. Very, very different. The light that he created is so much bigger than we can define in one little passage. Everything you need to know about that definition can be summed up in the ceiling here. Everything in God's definition, it takes this whole book to make sense of it. It's much, much bigger than that. It doesn't even come close. Think on a little bit bigger scale. I remember when I was a kid, I think I just had this assumption that God said, "Let there be light." Okay, God created the sun. Read the text a little bit closer. He's not talking about the sun here. He's not even talking about the physics of day and night. This is the second day of creation here. God didn't create the sun until day four. So what was this? This isn't just the sun and the moon and the stars. That stuff was all a couple of days away from a creationist point of view. So we've got to think bigger than that. When God said, "Let there be light," light was a created thing that he spoke into existence. Prior to this, it existed in his mind. We talk about God as an artist a lot, right? We've got some artists in this room. Look around at creation. We talk about God as an artist all the time. When you look at animals, when you look at the patterns on reptiles and things like that, when you look anything you can think of that he created, he's an artist. It existed in his mind, and he spoke it into creation. When an artist has a picture exist in their mind, a song exist in their mind, words exist in their mind, and they put it on paper, now that's a personification of that person's personality. Danny's probably drawing a little cartoon of me right now. That's what he does every time I preach. That's how he takes notes. But that's who our God is. He's an artist, and it existed in his brain first. I think that's such a unique thing. I don't have an artist's brain. My brain doesn't function that way. I have trouble. I can't draw. I can't process something into a picture. So imagine the mind power of our God that can take and think and dream up the complexity of creation and just speak it into existence. And when I say speak it into existence, think when God said, "Let there be light," it wasn't the same as someone saying, "Can we get some light in here, please? We turn the lights on." It's not at all what he was doing. It was a command. Our God speaks with authority. He teaches with absolute authority all the time. There's never confusion in what our God is saying. There's never a lack of understanding. There's always a bigger picture at work. There's always an end to what God is talking about. So really a better translation here, or a better understanding for ourselves, should be light, be, light, exist. That's what he meant when he said, "Let there be light." It was a command. Now look at this compared to the order of things when it comes to creation. Atheists love to point this one out. This is what they love to use. They say, "Well, wait a minute. The sun and the moon weren't created until day four, according to you. And, well, he made plants on day three, and plants need sun to survive. So how could light have come first? It's pretty confusing, huh?" Well, no, it's not confusing if you understand who our God is. Pay attention to what the Bible tells us. Don't assume that the sun is synonymous with light. That's what we're growing up, you know, that's just the big example that we have when we're kids and we're growing up, but that's not what the Bible is saying. Read this text very carefully, and it shows the author of this text understood that the creation of the sun was different than the creation of light. It's two completely different things. Light existed first in a heavenly form. So evolutionists, they want us to stick to this idea that we have this order, but it's in a universe that existed by chaos. Well, that doesn't make any sense. So what they do instead and say, well, we live in one of an infinite number of parallel universes, and ours is the one that just happened to spring into order. So basically what they're saying is that if you do enough loads of laundry, eventually you're going to pull out a load of towels that comes out perfectly folded. So our God is a God of order. He's not a God of confusion. He's not a God of chaos. He's not a God of chance. And Scripture backs that up. 1 Corinthians 14:33, it says, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." But he goes even further. You want to talk about disorder and chaos? God calls out disorder as a sin. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20, "For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may not find me as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, honesty, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder." Disorder is a sin. We're called to be stewards of the gifts that we have, of our talents, of our money, of the things that God has blessed us with. We're not called to have them be in chaos and disorder. So if you look, quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, disorder is lumped in with all of those things. So how can our God be a God of chaos if that's where he calls disorder? There's one of the interesting things that I've stumbled over as I go through the first few chapters of Genesis. There's so much balance there. God has this way of pairing things together and have this concept of balance. Just in the first few chapters, we see light, dark, we see day, we see night, man, woman, water, land. You have the tree of life, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You have land animals, you have water animals. You have life and you have death. You have a husband, you have wife, male, female. We have a sun, we have a moon. Good, evil, heavens, earth. Where's the chaos in that? It's nothing but balance and order. So if you accept the order of things, if you accept the fact that light existed before the sun, then you're adding another building block to just how unique our Bible is, how unique our Scripture is. Look at any other major religion. Look at their texts. Don't, actually. I don't want you to spend a lot of time reading that stuff, but just trust me on this. The God of our Bible, the creation account in our Bible, is unique. It's the only one that doesn't rely on the sun being there first. Light, the concept of light, the idea of light, light itself, it existed before the sun. We're the only ones that can say that because that's how our God created it. Take a backwards approach to this now. So we talked a couple weeks about this in our Bible studies. Scripture is very clear. So if we know at the beginning there was a time where there was sufficient light without the existence of the sun, the moon, and the stars, well, that time's going to come again. Revelation 22:5, "And there shall be no light there. There shall need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall take rain forever and ever." So at the end of time, when we're in heaven, the light of God is going to be sufficient for everything that we need. We aren't going to have to rely on the sun and the moon and seasons. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 19 reiterates that. "The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness the moon shall give light to you, but the Lord will be your everlasting light." Light is always good in Scripture. There's not a lot of absolutes in the Bible, but this is definitely one. Light is always spoken of as something positive. It's often mentioned as the opposite of worldly things. One of the things that we draw from this is the term Shekinah glory. That term itself is not in the Bible, but it's taken from wording in the Bible. And what Shekinah glory is, the way it's defined, is the visible manifestation of the presence of God. This is what light was at the beginning. It was His glory. So great, so radiant that it could light the world, and we didn't need anything else because of it. Literally, that word Shekinah, it means one who dwells. So it comes from the Hebrew word that's used to describe the light that was on the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant, the light that came off of that. When they were in the tabernacle with the Holy of Holies, they were in the direct presence of God. So that's what that term comes from, is to describe that light. And this is a neat concept for us. This should be something that excites us because it says that God's desire is to dwell with us. And he said that in Exodus 25:8, construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. That word dwell is, the Hebrew word is shekan. That's where we get Shekinah. So this is a reminder for us that in all God's glory, he's not a goal that we're chasing after. It's not this lofty thing that we have to climb after rung or notch after notch. We don't have to chase after him. His desire is to dwell here with us. He's here right now. He's already here. And this is a really direct contrast to growing up in, you know, growing up in any works-based faith, growing up in the Catholic Church where you earn your salvation through acts, through a specific type of communion, through the sacraments, through saying a certain prayer every day at 4 o'clock when the bells ring, whatever the case might be. Salvation is a gift. You can't earn a gift. If you pay someone for a gift, well, then it's not a gift anymore. You just bought it from them. Our salvation is free. It's free through Jesus Christ, and that's the point of it. It's a gift. Spurgeon says, "The near approach of God is all the sufferer needs. One smile of heaven will still the rage of hell." It's an inspiring thought. So when God said, "Let there be light," what he was really saying is, let there be an understanding of who Christ is from the very beginning. That's a fun thought because, you know, this is another thing you can point to people that when they say, well, there's no evidence for the Trinity in the Bible. And I say, well, really? Look at the first three chapters of Genesis and I'll show you the Trinity. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Let there be light. Well, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. So there's your Trinity right there at the very beginning of creation. Scripture says so many things about light. I could stand up here all day and read verses to you, but nobody wants me to do that. But just a few things that I picked out that, you know, really tie into this. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. And again, this is the first chapter of John, the first few verses tie just directly back to creation and just ties a nice little bow on this whole thing for us. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. That's the verse that took us into communion today, that concept of fellowship and how it ties to his sacrifice. You know, are we a church one day a week for a couple of hours, or are we a church all week? We have a lot of things that we do really well here. I know the women have this great text group that goes out and they send prayers back and forth to each other all week long. I know PB sends out his men's manna every morning. He wakes me up with a text at like 6 a.m. with scripture verses. And you know, we have our Bible studies that we do, but is that enough? Is that really what God desires from us, or does he desire more from us? How are we a fellowship all the time? Psalm 18:28 says, "For thou wilt light my candle, the Lord my God will enlighten my darkness." We walk around in darkness all the time, but God wants to be that light for us. Micah 7:8, "Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me." Same consistent message all throughout. John 1:5, "And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness overcame it not." Which, by the way, it's John that starts off with a great account of creation, not 1 John. So before he accuses me of being a heretic, I corrected myself. I know, Steve, you caught that. Acts 26:18, "To open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." And of course, John chapter 8, verse 12, you all know this one. "And Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I am the light of the world. Let there be light." Jesus was right there at the beginning. Now, don't confuse that with thinking that Jesus was a created thing. That was not God creating Jesus. You have to be very careful there. That's what the JWs want to teach when they knock on your door. They change their Bible around so it says, "And God and he created all other things." Well, no, 2 Corinthians says he created all things. Jesus was not a created thing. He's a triune part of our God that has eternally existed. But what God did create is that light that we can see, that physical manifestation of it that's visible to us. So don't confuse those two things. But as sinners, we walk in darkness. And what that is, that darkness is the thing that, at least in our own minds, it hides our sin from the world around us. Well, if I do this behind a closed door, nobody's seeing it, so it can't really hurt anybody, right? Well, God sees it. You know, you can't hide anything from yourself. Even things you do behind closed doors that are bad, even those sins that we commit where we think nobody can see us, we're still damaging to ourselves. You could still be damaging your family, your marriage, your relationship with your kids. So in our fallen states, we're very much pictures of what original creation was. I said, and the earth was formless and void. In our fallen states, when we are not walking with God, when we don't have His light within us, we're formless and void. We're in darkness. And the only thing that can penetrate that darkness is God. John chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, there's a parallel here. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Literally meaning, when it says comprehended, it literally means hold it down. The darkness couldn't hold that light down. So when we see the face of God, when we seek the face of God, we bring ourselves closer to the light of God. We did that in our Bible study. We asked the parents, said, so if we send all the kids in the other room and turn the lights out, how long before one of them comes out crying? It's going to be an absolute. So they're going to start wrestling and pounding on each other and drawing on the walls. It's just what happens. You put kids in the dark, they're going to do things. Well, guess what? You put us in the dark, we're going to do things too. We're going to fall short of the glory of God, just like the Bible says we're going to do. And it's because of darkness that we do that. Light is there because God wants us to see the areas where we have fallen short in our lives. He wants us to follow Him. So we've been going through Galatians. We just finished Galatians, actually. So in Galatians, there's a lot of talk in there about the adherence to the law and how that's not sufficient for your salvation. Well, when you look at the law and what that was for the Hebrews, that was God giving them a torch, saying, here, I'm going to give you this tool to shine light on your sins until the time that the Savior comes. And if you compare what Jesus did to the law is this tiny little flashlight with a dying battery compared to the light of Jesus Christ and what He was able to do for our sins. It's overwhelming. In John chapter 12, Jesus said, you are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they are going. Believe in the light while you have the light so that you may become children of the light. And when He had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid Himself from them. Believe in the light. That's a call to action there. That's not something He just saying. Jesus used every word that He ever spoke very matter-of-factly and with a tremendous amount of thought. So believe in the light, that's a call to action. So when God gives that command, let there be light, that's the same God that produced the saving faith that allows Him to look at us and say, you are righteous. Point to myself too. He allows Him to say, you are righteous. That's the same God that's capable of looking past all of our sin. As detestable as it is to Him, He's capable of looking past that. So if He says, believe in the light, if He's the only light that can shine on the darkness that's in our hearts, think about it this way. Every time a new believer comes to Christ, that's creation happening all over again. That's Him speaking into your heart, let there be light. Because if you're a new believer, if you're someone who's not saved, you've got this empty void. Remember, we're formless and void. You've got this empty void inside of you. But when you believe in the light, like Jesus commanded us to do, that light penetrates that darkness. Shines a big old flashlight on that. But it's overwhelming. It says here that you are overtaken. Overtaken means you're overrun. Think about that concept, overrun. That's why, thank you to Hillsong, we have all these goofy worship songs about weather. You know, that's why everything is an ocean and a wave and a hurricane, because we're overrun, we're washed over it. Which, by the way, I mean, how thankful are we to have Danny and Victoria to lead us in worship? You know, you guys know Danny actually writes a lot of the songs that they perform for us. Talk about having an artist with us. That's a big deal, to take that gift. It's exactly what we're talking about. Those things exist in his mind, and he writes them and uses it to lead us, uses that to lead us in worship. And that's something we're very thankful for here. But anyway, when we have that light of Christ, it washes over us. And lots of people here, there's a lot of people here that had the opportunity to just grow up in the church. But I'll tell you what, speak to somebody that didn't grow up in the church. Speak to somebody that got saved later in life. Those are my favorite testimonials to listen to, because those people, I'm one of them, they're in awe of their sin. They just can't believe the things that they did. And it's a sobering thought, and it's an overwhelming thought. I have a lot of trouble wrapping my mind around the fact that Christ has washed away my sins when I think about some of the things that I've done in my life. It's like, really? You forgot that too? Really? There's not even one little asterisk there? But that's what he did. All of it. He washed it away and he forgot it. And it's because of his light, he's able to penetrate the deepest depths of that darkness and eliminate it for us. But, you know, people in that, you know, once you walk closer to God, you know, he's exposed your sin. So going back to talking about how we have a God of order, there's an order of things here. We're back in Genesis. If you look at verse 3, God first brought the light into existence. He had to create it. It was in his mind. He spoke it into existence. Then he saw that it was good. Then he separated the light and darkness. There was an order of events. He created it, but then he separated the light from the darkness to contrast that there's two different things there and that one overpowers the other. But it required an order of events. And look at the world we live in. Again, God of order. Our God does not make mistakes. He's not a God of chaos. He's not a God of chance. But look at the world we live in. So much of the world, it doesn't allow God's light and God's grace to be applied to them. As we talked about that at the beginning when we opened. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, there's an order of events to our salvation. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. That's an order of events. We have to let that light into us, you know? And for me, the biggest one there is confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. It's not just say, okay, Jesus, you're Lord, on to step two. That's a big one. It's a big one that's often overlooked. Is Christ Lord over your life? Do you believe in his teachings? Do we follow his teachings? Or do we compromise on anything? Because that's the point of all of this. If you compromise on even one part of that creation week, if you compromise on any of that, if you let the idea of millions of years creep in, if you let the idea that maybe God used evolution creep in, if you let the idea that, well, maybe there was a million-year gap between chapter 1 and chapter 2, if you let any of that creep in, you're compromising. And if you're compromising on even one little part of God's word, then Christ is not Lord over your life. He calls us to follow him completely. A flashlight doesn't work without batteries. The lights in here, they don't work if we don't flip the switch, and that switch doesn't work if we don't provide electricity to it first. It's the same thing. We can't eliminate the darkness that's in our own hearts if we don't let Christ into them first with his own light. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says that God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. Think about the mercy that requires, that while we were still sinners, he sent Christ to us. Not when it was all said and done, but that's the idea of a Savior, of salvation. If he didn't send him while we were still actively sinners, then it wouldn't be saving us from anything. But the darkness that's in our world requires an intervention. And Christ came at just the precise time that God planned for that, and he provided that for us. So wherever darkness exists, God shines a light on it. And really, the gift of Christ is simply our ability to choose not to hide from that light. God's already shining that light on us. So what's your choice? Is it to hide from it? Is it to try and hide your sin behind closed doors? Or is it to stand in that light, walk in that light? It's the same concept We've talked about this a lot of times, how God tells us that when we're tempted, he always provides a way out. It's the same thing. When you're tempted, you're in darkness, but he's shining a light on it, and all you have to do is turn and face that light. I love that concept. I think people misread that and say, well, that means God provides a way out. That means that if he really doesn't want me to click on this link on this computer, I'm going to get struck by lightning. That's going to be my way out. That's not how it works. It's a choice. That way out is very simple. It's probably just no. Choose to not do that thing, whatever it might be. Choose to walk in the light because he's got a path right there for you to follow that's brightly lit. 2 Corinthians 4:6, God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. And again, if it sounds like I'm repeating myself, it's because I am. It's so crucial that we take that foundation that he mapped for us right at the start of creation. It's not an accident. Creation wasn't an oops. It happened. It was planned out by our God. He was an artist. He mapped it out in his mind, and he spoke it into existence and everything thereafter. Christ did not die in vain. So the question for all of us, and I'm especially talking to my own kind, the men, when I say this, where do you choose to walk? Because we should be the ones that are holding our lanterns a little bit higher as we walk through that darkness. Where do you choose to lead your family? Where do you choose to lead your kids? Where do you choose to lead your wives? You know, I think about what we choose to fill our heads with, even. You know, what do you spend your time doing, thinking about when you're at home? My wife loves to point out that I have got so many just useless, stupid things floating around in my head that I will never use. You know, you can name just about any show or movie, and I'll tell you the names of the actors and what other things they were. I don't know why I remember these things, but I do. You know, there was a time where, you know, I could have told you, you know, if you named a year, I could have told you who the Cubs left fielder was that year, you know. I mean, it's just, but we do. We let these things take over us. And I remember I said to my wife a couple of weeks ago, I'm ignoring you, Max. I said to my wife a couple of weeks ago, I remember, you know, sports is a great example because it's such an idol for so many people. You know, growing up close to Chicago, I was a huge Cubs fan growing up. And then a couple of years ago, got to see them win the World Series and how cool that was. And I remember the next day, I noticed something. My life wasn't any different. My paycheck wasn't bigger. You know, I didn't have anything to show for it. There's a great book I read many years ago. It's called Not a Fan. And the concept of the book is that I'm not just a fan of Jesus. You know, you could be a great big fan of Joey Votto, but if he walks in this room, he's not going to know who you are. So are you just a fan of Jesus, or is he Lord of your life? Do you have a close personal relationship with him? So I think that's why, you know, it's interesting. Paul used sports analogies consistently throughout his Gospels, and I think it still applies nowadays, and I think God knew that what type of an idol that was going to be for people nowadays. But, I mean, I'll never forget that. It was so cool watching that World Series. I remember being up at 1 o'clock in the morning with my kids and wanting them to see it, but my life wasn't any different the next day. And I explain that because I know there's lots of Reds and Bengals fans in this room, and you guys are never going to understand what that was like. So I want you guys to hear that. So, but as we lead our families, as we lead our kids, our wives, maybe your workplaces, whatever it is you do, face the trials that come with it. Let God's light shine on that path. James 1:12 said, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." So the point to all of this, folks, is we have a God that wants to erase the darkness in our lives. He created a mechanism for it at the very beginning. From the very dawn of time, he created a mechanism to eliminate that darkness. So I ask now, take a moment, call out to him. Call out to him to shine his glory into your hearts. And as the Bible says, overrun. I love that word, overrun the darkness that we carry with us. So I'm going to invite Danny and Victoria up here. I should have asked you guys to play a weather-related song for this. I'm sorry. But call out to him. If you want to see creation take place, if you're not sure what your relationship is with him, now is the time. We're going to go into a time of prayer here and call out to him. Ask him to take that saving grace, that light that he created for us, and to shine it in your heart. If you want to come down here, I'll pray for you right now. If you want to see what it's like for creation to take place, if you've ever led somebody to Christ, then you know that feeling. But let's take a moment to just call out to him and ask him to shine that light into our hearts, into our lives, into this fellowship. And to wash away that darkness, to give us no opportunity to hide our sins from ourselves, from anybody, because we know that we can't hide it from him. And Lord, but that's what we pray today, Father. Come into our lives. Wash away the darkness.